Would you join us as we read from the book of Daniel? And please stand for reading God's Word. I will be reading from the ESV version and all of chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this manner and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, the king had commanded that they should be brought in. The chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every manner of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of him, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. May God bless the reading of this word.
So the book of Daniel, the story of Daniel, and we saw this last week, this is a story, and this is a book, this is a portion of Scripture in God's Word to us that is hugely important and massively relevant to us as Christians living in the 21st century. We started to see why that is last week. Last time we saw that the same underlying truth, the same basic fundamental message that God was revealing to Daniel and that's recorded all throughout the chapters of Daniel and the story of Daniel's life as he lived as an exile in Babylon, that truth, that underlying message that God is the sovereign God of heaven who sits on His throne and who does all that He pleases and that no one can stay His hand. The truth that everything that happens in the history of the universe and all of the affairs of men, that everything that happens is the sovereign outworking of the eternal purposes of the all-knowing, all-wise, all-faithful God. That same truth that Daniel needed so desperately to cling to and stand on and rest in is the truth that we need desperately to stand on and rest in and to cling to. The same God who revealed Himself to Daniel and to his friends there in Babylon is the God who we serve and we worship and we adore. And the same truth that undergirded their faith as they lived far away from their home in a far off country undergirds our faith because we're exiles as well. And we have to realize that. It's critical to understand that this world isn't our home. Isn't Scripture full of proclamations of that truth? This world is not our home. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 11, that's the chapter that sometimes we call the Hall of Faith because it lists all of those people who otherwise they were ordinary people. People like you, people like me, nothing special about them intrinsically to them. Wasn't like they had superpowers, wasn't like they were superheroes. These weren't people who had special abilities in and of themselves. They were regular, ordinary people in Hebrews chapter 11. Finite and sinful people, just like you, just like me, just like we all are, but they were given the ability to do extraordinary things for God because they were given faith by God to trust in promises and in a hope and in a salvation and in a reality that is beyond what the eye can see, beyond this mortal life, beyond what there is in this world and on this earth. And so by looking to the promises of God that are unseen, by faith, they were able to endure persecution in this world because they concluded that even if everything in this world is stripped from me and I'm left with nothing, I still have everything because my inheritance is laid up in heaven. And it's an inheritance that's eternal, and it's an inheritance that's unshakable. Even though I can't see it, I know it and I trust it more than I trust anything that I can see. That's how faith works, right? And so people who had that kind of faith in the Old Testament, some of them recorded in Hebrews chapter 11, were able to live extraordinary lives because of it, because they were given this faith by God. And by faith, they were able to endure persecution. By faith, they were enabled to see the power of God working in them and through them in ways that transcended human power, human expectations, human reason. And of course, the message of that awesome chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, is that by the same faith in the same God who gives the same promises to us in Christ, we too can persevere, we too can endure and stand firm, we too can serve God in extraordinary ways beyond our own natural abilities and our own strength and our own reason and our own wisdom. Now here's the point with reference to Daniel. As the author of Hebrews lists all of those examples of faithful living in Hebrews chapter 11, as he teaches us what it looks like and what it means to walk by faith and not by sight, but walk by faith in the promises of God, one of the things that he says that it means to walk by faith, one of the things that living faith is confident of, that then frees us from bondage to the idols of this world and frees us to live for God's glory regardless of what it's going to cost us. One of the things that that faith consists of is this. Hebrews 11 verse 13 says about people who counted the cost and risked it all and lived in radical obedience to God and lived in a radical commitment to His calling and for His glory even when it was going to cost them everything. Here's what it says about those people. It says, these all died in faith, not having received the things that they were promised. Not in this life. They still had to wait for it after death. They died in faith, not yet having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I think this is so important. For the people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return to it. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Here's what that means. It means this, that living by faith, according to Hebrews 11, means living in the constant and confident realization that this earth, this world, this place that we're so accustomed to living in is not our home. It's not our home. It's not the place for which we are finally destined. Living by faith means living in the constant, confident realization that here we are strangers. Here we are exiles on the earth. Here we are sojourners who are desiring a better country that we haven't seen with our eyes yet, but that we're more sure of, we're more confident of, and we want more than we want this place as much as it is to be wanted. And that's a regular theme throughout God's Word, isn't it? That's a truth that He wants us to be constantly mindful of, isn't it? Ever since Adam and Eve were exiled from the garden, the truth has been that God's people are sojourning in a foreign land, longing to make their way home. But the constant temptation has been to become too at home in the foreign land, and too acclimated to the foreign culture, and too accustomed to the ways of the world, so that we start to forget about what home really is. And pretty soon we forget that we're exiles and we forget that we're sojourners. And we aren't motivated as the people in Hebrews 11 were motivated to strive for that better country, to long to make their way home. The whole Old Testament proclaims that this is what the life of faith is, and the whole Old Testament is illustrating it constantly, and all the way up until the New Testament, when Jesus Himself, remember in the Gospels in John 14, tells us that this place isn't our ultimate home. That He has gone before us to prepare for us a place in our Heavenly Father's house. Paul tells us that the temporary tent that we live in here, in our earthly dwelling, is one day destined to be torn down and done away with. And that when it is, it's okay because God has prepared for us a permanent building, one that's not made with hands, but is eternal in the heavens, and so we have to walk by faith in that permanent home, not by sight, clinging to what is temporary and passing away. He says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And what that means is that our deepest hope has to be anchored to the things that we cannot see with our physical eyes, not to the things that we can see. Because that's what faith is, right? Hebrews 11 says that. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. That's what faith is. Paul says we have to look not to the things that are seen, but to the unseen, because the things that are seen are transient. That means they can't last. It means they're temporary. They're passing away. They'll fade. They'll crumble. They'll fall apart. And if we rest our hope in them, then we'll fall apart with them one day. But the things that are unseen, the things that we can't see with our eyes, but that God has promised to us, those things are eternal. And you see what that means? It means that one of the fundamental differences between the life of the Christian and the life of the non-Christian, one of the fundamental differences between the life that is lived by faith in Christ and the life that is devoid of faith in Christ, is that the life of faith in Christ is defined by and shaped by and motivated and driven by an abiding hope and confidence in the promises that God has made to us of an eternal home and an eternal kingdom and an eternal inheritance that we can't see yet. And we live for that more than we live for anything if we have faith. And on the other hand, the life that is devoid of faith in Christ is defined by and shaped by and driven by and motivated by an abiding hope and an abiding confidence in the things that we can see and the things that we can touch and the things that we can feel and the things that we can hold on to in this world, on this earth. And so the question of the life of faith becomes, does the way that you live your life show and prove and demonstrate that your ultimate hope lies in the eternal, unshakable kingdom and promises of God and the inheritance that He has purchased for you by the blood of His own Son? Or does the way that you live your life show and demonstrate and prove that really your ultimate hope is all wrapped up in the things of this earth, things that you can see and hold, things that you can predict, things that you can control, things that you don't have to trust God for necessarily because you have them in abundance, things like money that you can earn, property that you can buy, houses that you can build, possessions that you can amass, careers that you can earn and ladders that you can climb and reputations that you can build. All of those are good things to have so long as we don't cling to them and hoard them because we think that our hope and our confidence and our security depends on them. See, the people in Hebrews 11, they enjoyed those things when they had them. They enjoyed homes. They enjoyed money when God gave it to them. They enjoyed possessions when God afforded those things to them. But they lived in such a way that they were willing to have none of it. They were willing to give all of it up. They were willing to lay all of those things aside because their hope and their confidence didn't depend on having any of those things. Because they knew that this earth that's full of those things isn't their home. They're exiles here. They're strangers here. They're not long for this earth anyways. They knew that they were sojourners on the way to a better country with a better inheritance. That's what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. We're strangers, we're aliens, we're sojourners, we're exiles. See, this is no small secondary theme in Scripture. Knowing this, knowing that we're exiles, living in a land that is not our home, is crucial and critical and foundational for defining how we live by faith and for God's glory as we long for our true home. And that's why the book of Daniel is of such critical importance for us, because it's a book that shows us how exiles live, isn't it? If you're in exile, this is how you live. You live like Daniel did and his friends. And so Daniel, we see all through chapter 1 here, along with his friends Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they were ripped out of their true home, weren't they? They were torn away from Jerusalem and they were brought back as slaves, as captives to Babylon. And what we see in chapter 1 is that when they got to Babylon, they were subjected to this immense pressure to live in a way that was fundamentally different from the way that people lived who were subjected to the sovereign reign and rule of the eternal and almighty King of Kings. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want them to live like children of God anymore. Nebuchadnezzar didn't want them to live under the overarching assumption that God in heaven is sovereign anymore. He wanted them to live now with a new assumption that Nebuchadnezzar is sovereign. Sovereign enough to have defeated their God. Sovereign enough to have taken them captive. And he wanted them to live according to a whole new set of rules and laws and a whole new wisdom and philosophy and a whole new mindset and worldview that came from forgetting their God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do. The question of Daniel is, how do you live? How do you live as a servant of the one true God when you are in exile in a place that denies Him? How do you live as a servant of the one true God when you live in a place that has created an entire culture that is fundamentally defiant to the reign and the rule of the one true God? That was Daniel's situation. And you know what? It's our situation in 21st century America too, isn't it? last week from the first two verses of the book of Daniel, we saw how utterly essential it is as we live as exiles, how utterly essential it is to stand firm on the foundational truth of the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. When everything that Daniel had in this world came crashing down and was shattered and was torn away from him and ripped away from him painfully, the truth of the sovereignty of God was his only confidence. The truth of the sovereignty of God was his only hope. God is sovereign. This didn't happen by accident. This is part of God's sovereign plan. And God is good. And so nothing that God does is done so that God can be capricious towards me or cruel towards me. God has a good purpose in this. And knowing those two things we saw, the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God, that gave Daniel hope. And it gave Daniel the strength to persevere and endure anything in Babylon. He was able to live faithfully, in other words, as an exile, because he was confident of God's faithfulness. I think that's the best word, faithfulness, to sum up what the Bible means when it combines the two truths of God's sovereignty and God's goodness. What we looked at them last week, when you put them together, God is sovereign over all of the affairs of history, and in His sovereignty, everything that He purposes to do is good. Even when it doesn't feel good, it's good. When you put those two together, you come up with the word faithfulness. God's faithful. He's always faithful. He's always dependable. He's always worthy of our trust and our dependence because He's always in control. He knows what He's doing, and everything that He's doing is always good. His sovereign purposes are always just. Last week we saw that Daniel knew how true that was. Even when it came to Nebuchadnezzar's armies surrounding Jerusalem, even when people were being taken hostage and carried back in exile to Babylon, Daniel knew, and he knew it because God had revealed it to him. God had shown it to him in everything that took place in his life. Daniel knew that the exile came on Jerusalem because God had given them over to the hands of their enemies. The exile wasn't just a display of the vast and superior power of an enemy nation. The exile wasn't just a display of Nebuchadnezzar's strength as a pagan king. Ultimately, the exile was a display of the sovereign judgment of the King of Kings, wasn't it? We saw God had said, God had promised, God had proclaimed all the way back in Solomon's day and before that, all the way back in the book of Leviticus, that if His people would not obey Him, if His people would not submit to Him and worship Him and obey His law, then He would scatter them among the nations and that they would waste away in exile. That was the penalty that God proclaimed up front. Full disclosure, Leviticus 26 records those precise words from God. And now in Daniel's day, when the worst, most unthinkable kinds of idolatry and immorality were going on in Jerusalem, they were literally giving their infants over as burnt offerings to false gods. When that was going on, God says, now I'm going to make good on my word. Because you have become so wicked, I am going to scatter you. And you are going to waste away in exile in a foreign land. God was being faithful. And He was also fulfilling a very specific prophecy that He had spoken in 2 Kings chapter 20 to King Hezekiah almost 100 years before Daniel's time. And this is important to recognize. Hezekiah is considered, of all of the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah is considered to be one of the good guys. One of the best of the kings because of his faithfulness towards God. Where other kings before Hezekiah had introduced idol worship in Judah, Hezekiah tore down the high places. Hezekiah destroyed the idols and all of the objects of false worship. Hezekiah was one of the good kings, one of the few good kings, but he wasn't a perfect king. 2 Kings 20 records one of his imperfections, one of his missteps, one of his failures to trust God. In Hezekiah's reign, envoys came from Babylon. Again, this is long before Daniel's time, but envoys came from Babylon and they brought gifts to Hezekiah. They brought tributes to Hezekiah from the king of Babylon at the time. King of Babylon at the time was named Merodach-Baladan. So the Babylonian king brings gifts by way of envoys to Hezekiah, king of Judah. And when they presented those kings to Hezekiah, his response was to take those Babylonian envoys into the royal storehouses in the palace in Jerusalem and show them all of the treasures and all of the wealth of Judah that were stored there. And when Hezekiah did that, God got angry with him and rebuked him and condemned him through the prophet Isaiah. God was mad at him. Why? What was it about showing the Babylonian envoys all of the treasure that he had that got God so upset? Well, the answer is the reason he did it. The answer is that nothing comes for free in this world, does it? When the Babylonians showed up giving gifts, they weren't just giving gifts for nothing. The Babylonians were giving gifts with strings attached to Hezekiah. They wanted something from him in return. And what they wanted was a political and military alliance with the southern kingdom of Judah. They wanted them to join forces together with them against a common enemy. And the common enemy was the Assyrians up in the north. Assyria had been attacking the northern kingdom of Israel, you remember, and threatening all the way down to some of the most fortified cities of the southern kingdom, even pushing their way all the way down to Jerusalem itself. And so Hezekiah had reason to be afraid of the Assyrians, to be concerned about the Assyrians, and to want to see them subdued and defeated. And he thought that joining forces with the Babylonians might be his best bet in fending off these Assyrians. And so showing the Babylonians all of his wealth was his way of acknowledging that, as I've gotten from you, I'll give back. Yeah, we can have an arrangement here. I'll work together with you against the Assyrians. But again, why was God so upset with him about doing that? Here's why. One chapter earlier, in 2 Kings chapter 19, the Assyrians had, in fact, pushed all the way south to Jerusalem itself and surrounded Jerusalem and were threatening to overthrow it. And in that chapter, with all of the armies of Assyria surrounding Jerusalem and King Hezekiah shut up in the city, hopeless and feeling helpless because he's outnumbered, God spoke through Isaiah and proclaimed that the Assyrians would never succeed in taking Jerusalem. And right after Isaiah gets done with his prophecy, 2 Kings 19, that very night, 2 Kings 19, verse 35 says, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 Assyrians. And when the king and his people arose the next morning, there were dead bodies all over the ground. And so the king left and went back to his home in Nineveh. God miraculously intervened on behalf of his people in defeat of the Assyrians. God sovereignly defeated the enemy when they had Jerusalem surrounded and hopelessly outnumbered. And then one chapter later, good King Hezekiah, instead of putting his faith and his confidence in God who had just saved him, instead put his trust and put his confidence in an earthly political alliance with a pagan people who hate God. And so that's why God was upset with him. I've just shown you that you can trust me and you won't trust me. You'd rather trust the godless pagans. And so through Isaiah, God said to King Hezekiah that because he had done this, because he had trusted in politics more than the sovereignty of God, God was going to take all that wealth from his storehouses and just give it to the Babylonians one day. Somewhere down the road, God said, they're going to show up and they're going to lay siege to Jerusalem and they're going to carry it all off. And just like we saw last week, the events that happened in Daniel's day happened as a fulfillment of that prophecy that God made in judgment against King Hezekiah. God sovereignly keeping His word. God being faithful to do what He says as a just God He must do in response to the sin of His people. That's why the exile happens. Faithfulness in God's sovereignty is key for Daniel and key for us in understanding how to live and how to trust Him when things around us aren't happening in the way that we would like them to happen. And ultimately, that confidence in the faithfulness of God who even brought the exile translated in their minds and their hearts to a knowledge and a confidence that this same God is sovereign enough to save us. This same God is a merciful God. This same God is able to end the judgment that He has brought upon us and bring restoration to us and preserve His people and bring us to a place where we will put our full trust and confidence in Him once again. And that's what God was doing, even in the lives of Daniel and his friends. That's what we see, right? That's what we see in chapter 1. These men didn't put their trust when they were in Babylon. They didn't put their trust in earthly strategies or in earthly powers or in human strength. In exile, they walked by faith and not by sight, and they did it because they trusted that God is faithful. Chapter 1 shows us how they walked by faith. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says that when Nebuchadnezzar came, he commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, this is his chief servant, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar has a plan here. Nebuchadnezzar has a strategy here, and it does us well to understand what his strategy is. Notice, he was looking for a very specific kind of people, wasn't he? Nebuchadnezzar told Ashpenaz specifically to bring back educated royalty and nobility to Babylon, the upper crust of Judah's society and social class. And when these people got there, the most educated ones, when they got there, Nebuchadnezzar's plan was to re-educate them in terms of Babylonian wisdom and literature and history and culture and philosophy. Now, why do you suppose he did that? First answer is, again, because Nebuchadnezzar was a supremely arrogant man. And one of the ways that he tried to show his superiority and prove his superiority over the people that he had conquered, and hopefully, he thought, over their gods, was by reprogramming these people. This is what he wanted to do. If he could take Israel's leading citizens who were devoted to the worship of this God Yahweh, and if he could totally saturate them in Babylonian religion and culture, and if he could totally, by doing that, erase any vestige in them of their own culture, any remembrance even of their own way of life, their old religion, their old heritage, if he could do that successfully, then he had completely conquered them, and more importantly, he had completely defeated their God, to whom they used to pledge allegiance and before whom they used to bow. That was his goal. Nebuchadnezzar's goal was to try to do that to Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah. He wanted to strategically reprogram them so that they would no longer be Yahweh worshippers. His plan was to destroy their identities as the people of the one true God and reprogram them as full-fledged Babylonians. And the first step of doing that was to change their names. You see that in chapter 1? He changed their names. Daniel's name in Hebrew means, you know what it means? His name in Hebrew means, God is my judge. Not in a negative sense. Not like God is judging me or God is condemning me. God is my judge is what Daniel's name means in the sense that God is the one that I answer to. God is the one to whom I'm accountable. God is the one by whose standards I live my life. That's what God is my judge means. That's what Daniel's name means in Hebrews. Hananiah's name means the Lord is gracious. This God to whom we answer, He's a gracious God. That's what His name means. Mishael's name means who is what God is. In other words, there's no one like this God. He's our judge and He's gracious and He is incomparably holy and unique and awesome. There's nothing and no one like Him. That's what His name means. And Azariah's name means this God who is gracious and who is the standard by which I live my life and who is incomparably awesome. This God is my helper. That's what Azariah's name means. Isn't this great? When you put all these names together, can you think of four better names to carry into exile, into a godless pagan place like Babylon? This is actually one of the reasons why a lot of liberal scholars and commentators don't believe that the book of Daniel is authentic. They think it's fiction. They think it's a fable because they think it's far too convenient that the character of God would be so fully represented by these four particular names. Oh, come on, this is too much to believe, they say. They think it's just literary symbolism that's used in the writing of what is actually a fictitious fable. Or, perhaps, God in His sovereignty arranged and orchestrated all of these events down to such perfection that these four men with these four names went to Babylon carrying with them in their very names the fullness of who God was revealing Himself to be. The sovereign judge of all, who is incomparably holy, who is gracious, and who helps His people. You can almost picture poor Ashpenaz with his clipboard there going down the line of all of these exiles who are going to come back with him to Babylon, writing down their names and taking tally. And he gets to these four. What's your name? Yahweh is my judge. He's the one to whom I answer. Okay then, what's your name? My God is gracious. Right. And you, what's your name? There's no one who compares to my God. Okay, sure, good. What's your name? This great, incomparably gracious, helpful God, He's my helper. He can save me. He can deliver me. And you can almost picture Ashpenaz just tossing his clipboard aside and saying, okay, new names for everyone. We're not bringing these guys with those names into Babylon. And that's exactly what they do, right? They give them new names, literally. They don't like these names that give homage to this God. And so, new names. Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. Hananiah becomes Shadrach. Mishael becomes Meshach. And Azariah becomes Abednego. And all of those names, every last one, are explicit homages to Babylonian gods. Marduk, Bel, and Nebo. You will no longer be identified as the people of the God of Israel. You will now be identified as people who serve the gods of Babylon. They're reprogramming them, trying to get them to forget their identities. And then after they're renamed, verse 4 says they're plunged into this intensive education, language and literature. That means history, culture, philosophy, worldview of the Babylonians. And the whole point was that all of the pagan myths and legends and customs of the Babylonians would take the place of the Scriptures as the foundation of their worldview and of their wisdom. And that's what they were trying to accomplish. Erase truths from their minds and reprogram them according to their own false myths and pagan legends and customs and culture. And then the last thing they do, verse 5 says, and this is very interesting, as a part of this reprogramming of these Israelite youths, rather, they were given a daily portion of the food and wine that the king himself ate. That's something, isn't it? I mean, they were slaves. They could have just been given slop to eat. Or they could have just been given what common people in Babylon ate. But Daniel very specifically records that Nebuchadnezzar gave them food from his own table to eat. That means the finest food, the richest wine, 5-star chefs lining up to cook for the exiles. Why? Why would he do that? Again, this is part of his strategy. It's easier to catch flies with honey than with vinegar, isn't it? If you beat on them, they might not follow you. But if you entice them and if you seduce them, then maybe you can win their affection. It It's a reprogramming strategy. It was a psychological strategy to endear these people to himself, to gain their allegiance to him, to make them want to forget about their home and their heritage and their God, to make them want to be in Babylon, to make them want to be Babylonians and serve Nebuchadnezzar as their king and their sovereign. Because if he can get them to think that life here is better than it ever was there, then they'll never want to go back. And he will have truly conquered them and been victorious over them and been superior to their God. That's what he thinks. So, what's their response? How do Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah respond to this strategy of systematic reprogramming that Nebuchadnezzar employs to try to recreate their identities? How did they respond to living in exile under those kinds of circumstances? Well, before we see what they did most specifically, it's important to see one thing at least that they didn't do. One thing that they didn't do is that they didn't launch an active resistance against the Babylonians, did they? They didn't become politically subversive, did they? They didn't form some kind of militia group and launch raids at night, did they? And try to destroy the system from the inside. No, in fact, they did their best actually to be good citizens of Babylon. They held down jobs. They tried to be good citizens in the land of their exile without compromising their faith in the one true God. In fact, listen to what God says in Jeremiah chapter 29. This is how God commanded the exiles to live in Babylon. Jeremiah 29, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all of the exiles whom I have sent from Jerusalem into Babylon." Here's how you live. He says, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give daughters to marriage, that they may bear you sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." Isn't that fascinating? They're exiles. God doesn't say, "What I want you to do is take up arms and tear it apart." God says, "I sent you there sovereignly. Live there peacefully and work for the good of that city and that community that I've put you in. And trust me while you're doing it." And that's how Daniel and his friends tried to live. That's the one side of the coin of what it means to live as exiles in this world that is opposed to the reign and the rule of God. We live for the good of our community. We participate in good things in our community. We seek to reach out in good ways with the love of God to our community. We accept that living here is what God has for us by His providence, and we take it with whatever challenges and hardships and sorrows there are for us in this world. And we don't isolate ourselves and shut ourselves into a ghetto as a bunch of Christians who are hiding from the world and resisting the world. No, we live it, we build our houses, and we go out into the world. And we make a difference. And we shine light into the darkness. And we pray for our city and we work for the good of our city and for its welfare. God calls us to that kind of service in this world. But the other side of the coin is this. Even though Daniel and his friends did that, even though outwardly they served the city of their exile, inwardly, in their hearts and in their minds, they refused to be reprogrammed by the values of their city. They refused to be conformed to the false worldview of Babylon and the Babylonians. You know, even though the Babylonians changed their names, they never became what their new names signified. And in fact, amongst themselves, they used their old Hebrew names. We see it all throughout. When they speak to each other, they speak to each other in terms of their old Hebrew names. And where the Babylonians tried to force them to worship false gods, they refused. Where the Babylonians tried to purge their memories of God's Word, they purposefully meditated on it and memorized it and remembered it and called it to mind day and night. Where they were forbidden to pray to their God and to worship Him, they did it openly anyway, even if it was going to cost them their own lives. They lived as good citizens in Babylon, but they never allowed Babylon to become their final and ultimate home. They never allowed themselves to become assimilated into the culture and the worldview of the Babylonian system. Here's one of the chief ways that we see that in this passage. It's in the way that they refused to defile themselves with the king's food. Verse 8, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that the king drank. Remember, the king said, here, eat what I eat. And therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs, Daniel did, to allow him not to defile himself. You remember how the story turns out? They give them 10 days to see how it goes so that they won't become emaciated and they won't get in trouble for doing this. And after 10 days of even just eating vegetables and drinking water by the sovereign, miraculous hand of God, they were better in appearance and literally the Hebrew says fatter in flesh. From eating vegetables and drinking water, they got fatter than the people who were eating the fat food that the king ate. But here's the thing to think about. What was it in the first place that made Daniel conclude that eating the king's food was going to defile him? Most people think that the king's food must not have been kosher according to Jewish dietary laws, and so that's why Daniel decided to abstain from it. Or some people believe the food must have been offered up to Babylonian idols before it was served at the table, and so Daniel abstained so that he wouldn't be indirectly participating in that idol worship. But see, most likely neither of those reasons are actually the reasons why Daniel didn't eat the king's food. For one thing, over in chapter 10, it says that there were some times when Daniel did eat some of the Babylonian food. Just not all the time. Not as his regular source of nourishment, but sometimes he did. Because it was fine food to eat in and of itself, in other words. So if there was something intrinsically unclean about the food, he would never be able to eat it ever. But that wasn't the case. Sometimes he did, and it wasn't an issue. So what was it about eating the king's food that he felt like was going to defile him if he did it all the time? I think it's this. I think the reason he felt like he would have been defiling himself had to do with the reason why the king was serving him that food in the first place. Do you remember? They weren't just given any food to eat. They were specifically given the best food, the food the king himself ate, the richest wine. Because Nebuchadnezzar was trying to ply them, wasn't he? He was trying to gain their affections and gain their allegiance and gain their submission to them. He was trying to make them want to serve him and want to serve his gods and forget all about their God, because maybe in their minds they'd be saying, you know, God never gave us anything like this to eat. By giving them greater pleasures and greater privileges than they would have enjoyed back in Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar was trying to get them to forget about serving their God and instead live for his service. Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah, they were no dummies. They knew exactly what Nebuchadnezzar was trying to do. They realized that if they allowed themselves to indulge in all of the delicacies and all of the pleasures of Babylon, that eventually their hearts would get drawn away from God. That eventually they'd succumb to temptation. The temptation that says, pretty good. Maybe I don't really need God anymore. It was never this good when I was serving Him. Maybe this is better. The temptation to think that everything that they needed and wanted could come from Nebuchadnezzar, could come from Babylon, could come from this world. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to think. But they were too smart and they were too faithful to God to fall for that. And they knew that if they did, if they ate it, they'd be falling into the same trap that Hezekiah fell into years before, right? When he tried to anchor his hope and his confidence to worldly things and political things and alliances. He was walking by sight and not by faith. Daniel knew that's what got us here in the first place. I'm not going to make the same mistake. So this was Nebuchadnezzar's strategy. It was to get Daniel and all of his friends to do the same thing Hezekiah had done. Put your trust in earthly things. Put your trust in an earthly king instead of the King of Kings. Stake your hope to earthly comforts and worldly pleasures so that you'll forget all about your God and you won't have any sense of really needing Him anymore. That's obvious, isn't it, what the lesson is for us in all of this? This is the same strategy that Satan still employs today, isn't it? This is what he's doing. When Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, there were some Israelites that he just outright persecuted violently and killed. And then there were the ones like Daniel and his friends, who he tried to seduce, tried to deceive into forgetting all about God and thinking that their blessings and their hope came from somewhere else. Isn't that exactly what Satan does? It is. Sometimes he just violently persecutes Christians, even martyring them around the world. He does that. But don't think that if you aren't being persecuted and you aren't being martyred, that Satan doesn't have a plan for you. He does. A lot of times, Satan is very craftily going the other direction, and instead of hurting us, he's lavishing us with earthly comforts and worldly pleasures to try to seduce us into walking by sight and not trusting God for what we need. See, Satan wants us to forget the same truths that he wanted Daniel to forget. The truths that were expressed in those Hebrew names. He wants us to forget that God is our judge, that God is the one that we answer to. And he wants us to forget that God is the one who gives us grace, and so everything good that we have comes from Him. And he wants us to forget that there is none like God, that He is unique, that He is incomparable, that nothing can compare to Him. Satan wants us to get distracted by all of the things of this world that we can see and touch and hold and lure us into thinking that these things, things like wealth and things like comfort and possessions, that these are the real sources of our joy and comfort and security in life. Because if he can do that, if he can make us feel dependent on material stuff and comforts that make up our way of life, especially in this country, or if he can make us feel dependent on certain pleasures that we've grown to love so much in this world, then it's easy for him to draw us away from God. It's easy for him to make us start to forget about the utter uniqueness of our God. It's easy for him to dull our sense of the unique need that only he can supply. And that's his goal. It's to reprogram our way of thinking and instill in us a sense that all of the really good things in life come from the world around us. That there's more to have here than what God offers. It was the lie in the garden, wasn't it? Look, Eve, if you just take the fruit, you'll have more than if you listen to God. You'll have more knowledge, you'll have more wisdom, you'll have more pleasure. He's holding out on you. Nebuchadnezzar repeats the same thing. Satan is still doing it to you today. And if he can get us to start to think like that, then our memory of God starts to fade into the background. And honestly, people, sinful people, we fall for this kind of thing all the time. It's proven by things like this. How much of our money we either hoard for ourselves or spend on earthly stuff instead of devoting to eternal purposes. It's proven by how much of our time, how much of our energy gets devoted to earthly pursuits like jobs and careers and human relationships and projects and hobbies and entertainment and all of this stuff, while our sense of need for worship and fellowship and service in God's kingdom withers away and slips and fades into the background of our priorities. And all of a sudden we don't have time for it anymore. That's what Satan wants. And that's what he would do. He plies us with earthly pleasures and priorities and comfort so much that before long we feel so dependent on all of that that we've forgotten how dependent on God we really are. And see, Daniel, the lesson of Daniel, he refused to let that happen. That's what it means, that he refused to be defiled with the king's food. It was good food. There was nothing wrong with that food. He even ate it sometimes. But most of the time, he didn't. He didn't let himself become dependent on the king of Babylon because he never ever wanted to forget that his only hope and safety rested in the King of Kings. And so we have to recognize that Satan is doing the same thing to seduce and deceive us. And we have to realize that the only way to fight it is to never ever let ourselves become dependent on earthly things. Enjoy them? Absolutely. But never hope in them and never cling to them and never need them and never be devoted to them more than you are devoted to the incomparable God and His grace and His mercy and His love. And the only way to fight that temptation, the only way to fight Satan's strategy to make you forget how desperately you need God and how satisfying His grace is every single day, is to be constantly filling your mind and your heart with the truth of how glorious and majestic and exalted and awesome and all-sufficient God really is. Because every day that you're not doing that, you're drifting. Every hour that you're not doing that is an hour where you are being unwittingly seduced into depending more on the things of this earth and the things that you can grasp and hold and control than on the God who made it all. When we look at Daniel's life and we recognize his faithfulness, that's a good thing, and it'll be tempting for us to say, let's dare to be like Daniel. But be careful, because your faithfulness can't come from Daniel. It can only come from the same place that Daniel's faithfulness came from. Daniel's faithfulness was established by his being consumed with the faithfulness of God all the time. I'm going to meditate on it day and night so that I don't get sucked away into thinking that something else is more dependable, more trustworthy. So the message of this book is this, simply, that in a world that is full of persecution and in a world that is full of temptation and all kinds of things that would pull our hearts away from God, we will only stand firm, we will only persevere, we will only remain faithful until the end. And Daniel did, didn't he? What's the last thing that chapter 1 says? He remained there until the reign of Cyrus. Cyrus is the one who said, now you can all go home. 70 years later, Daniel remained faithful through it all. And we will too, but only if we stand firm and if we stand steadfast on the truth of God's Word and if His glory and if His majesty are being exalted daily and hour after hour in our minds and our hearts above every earthly treasure and above every earthly pleasure. That's what we have to do. Let's do it now. Let's exalt Him together. Let's sing of His incomparable glory. Let's come to the table and partake of the fullness of His mercy. And let's pray that God would so magnify Himself in our hearts that nothing else in this world, no other treasure, no other comfort, no other food, no other king could ever come close to commanding our affections and our allegiance and our submission and our trust and what our souls are satisfied in. Pray with me. Father, we need Your grace for this, because the currents of the world and the temptations and strategies and schemes of the devil and our own flesh, they're too strong for us to fight in our own strength. And we will get drawn away. And we will drift. And Your glory will fade in our minds and in our hearts unless by Your grace we stand firm on the truth of Your Word and exalt You and magnify You in our minds and our hearts every single day. And so, Father, we ask that You would make us faithful in these ways. That You would help us to know that we can't do this alone. That just as Daniel surrounded himself with godly friends and they held each other accountable and they didn't defile themselves and they depended on the strength that You give to Your people communally, Father, that You would give us that strength as a body, and that we would depend on one another, and that we would surround ourselves with one another, and that we would fellowship with one another and hold each other accountable and bear burdens with one another and daily, Father, encourage each other to persevere. And Father, that You would fill our minds constantly with Your Word, and that You would be driving us to our knees even through the trials of life constantly in prayer, that we might depend upon You, that we might receive from You the strength that we truly need. And so, Father, help us to know, not just in our brains, but in our instincts, in our intuitions, that it's You to whom we answer, that You are the gracious One, that You are the merciful One, that You are our helper. And so, Father, we pray that You would give us this grace and give us this strength to live by faith and not by sight, and to glorify You in our lives by exalting You in all ways. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.